First Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that a beautiful statement? It's reserved for you. It's not going to fade away. It's not like, well, if I hurry and get there, you know, it may lose its value. It never loses its value. It never wears out. You can be there a million years. It's just as new as when you got there. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we're going to look at 1 Peter, but before we do that, we're going to take a moment and look at the man himself, because really, if you understand Peter himself, the apostle, then 1 and 2 Peter makes a little bit more sense, because you kind of get the understanding from the one who wrote it. Now, Peter, I find, is a man of paradox. I wouldn't say he's my favorite character, but he is, I think, to me, a reassuring character in the Bible. He's very well known, would you not say? I mean, if I ask you some major character of the New Testament, you know, not talking about Jesus, but just humanly speaking, a major character of the Bible, you might mention Paul or John, but if I ask you to name me five, somewhere in that five, you're going to name the Apostle Peter. He's one of the most famous men in the New Testament. But yet, he's also a paradox, just because you think this guy, Peter, I mean, you think of Paul, there's hardly anything negative to say about Paul. I like Paul, but Paul is, to me, is someone, I don't think I can ever be like Paul. Is way up here, way beyond me. But when I see Peter, I say, you know what? I can identify with Peter. He's a man who walked around with his foot in his mouth most of the time. Wouldn't you say? I mean, if you know anything about Peter, he tended to keep his foot in his mouth. The only time he took his left foot out was put his right foot in. It just seems like he was alternating back and forth. So he's a man of paradox. He's the only apostle of the 12, the only apostle to walk on water. Is it right? But what is he known for? Losing faith and sinking. That's kind of interesting. No one says, there's the Apostle Peter, the man who walked on water. They always say, there's the Apostle Peter, got his eyes off Jesus, started sinking. That's how we almost talk about it. Here's a man who declared himself willing to die for Jesus, very vocal about it, very clear about it. But yet not long after, he denies Jesus three times. Here's a man who speaks of the Lord, and Jesus says about him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. And then within moments, the Lord turns around and says, get thee behind me, Satan, referring to Peter. So he is a man of paradox, but I think we can identify him because, you know, we tend to be that way at times. We tend to kind of have an ebb and flow in our Christian life. I want you to look with me. I say all that to draw your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice how this epistle starts. Peter, now watch this, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of negative things we could say and a lot of negative things the Lord could say. He could have said, here's Peter. He could have said, here's Peter, the great denier. Here's Peter, the fearful disciple. Here's Peter, the loudmouth. But the Lord says this, here's my apostle. He just shows his mercy and his kindness. And the Lord has a way of, even though we tend to do things that probably disappoint the Lord, and maybe things we should not do, but the Lord in his mercy can forgive us and still use us. Here's a man who denied Jesus three times. When he should have been right there with him. No, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. But yet, he's forgiven. And now the Lord says, here's Peter, my apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now hold your place in 1 Peter. I want to show you another verse. Go with me to the book of Luke. Again, just if you're not familiar or know how we do our Bible studies, we start out kind of slow and just try to understand some things, and then we get to some application here in a few moments. Luke chapter 22, go with me in verse 31. Notice what the Lord says about Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's another name for Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Then he says this, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, Jesus comes and says this to Peter, and Peter, I don't know how seriously he took him. Because a lot of times when Jesus was talking, Peter almost was ready to Oh, no, you know, that's not going to happen, Jesus. He argued with Jesus a lot. So I'm not sure how Peter took this, but Jesus comes up to him and says, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee. But then he makes this statement here, when thou art converted. Now, he doesn't mean when you're saved. Peter's already a saved man here. He says, when thou art converted, what he means is this, the Lord is prophesying about something's going to happen in Peter's life. Peter, you're going to go through a process. You're going through an event. And you're going to change. There's going to be you're going to convert. You're not going to be the old Peter anymore. You're going to be this different Peter. You're going to have faith. You're going to live for me. You're going to get off the doubting Peter, the fearful Peter, the Peter who always opens his mouth and puts his foot in his mouth. You're going to be different Peter. You're going to be converted. You're going to be changed. And he says this, when this happens, when this conversion process happens, he says this, strengthen thy brethren. I'm not sure Peter responded at this time, but I'll tell you this, this stuck in Peter's mind. Because you read 1 and 2 Peter, really, 1 and 2 Peter is a result of this verse. It's strengthening the brethren. That's exactly what 1 Peter is and 2 Peter is. He's strengthening the brethren. And Peter seems to have a real great desire to do this. Almost like in the back of his mind, he keeps hearing Jesus say this, strengthen thy brethren, strengthen thy brethren, strengthen thy brethren. And so Peter writes this epistle. Obviously, it's God's word, but God uses Peter to write this epistle and 2 Peter as well to strengthen the brethren. Now, let's shift gears one more time. That's how we identify with Peter. Let's talk a little bit more about what's happening prior to this book or what introduces us to this book. Now, we're going to back up 600 years. You ready? 600 years prior to this epistle, Israel was a kingdom. You had King David, you had King Solomon, you had all these kings. But then it went through a process, and it went down, 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 down. They turned from the Lord. They wouldn't repent. God sent prophets saying, turn, 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 over several hundred years. And it got to the point in Israel's life, where here's what Israel said. It ain't going to happen. We've heard this. I heard my parents say this. I heard my grandparents say it. My great-grandparents, they all said, turn around, you better change, or God's going to bring judgment. That's just old. That's the old way. That's the old thinking. That's never going to happen. I've heard this all my life. I've heard my parents say this. It's just not going to happen. And they've just so hardened their heart, they would not listen to the Lord. Kind of makes you think about America. Because America is getting to that point where, you know, this type of preaching is just a big joke to them. Ah, that's just what those people say. That's so 1950. That's so 1800. But eventually what happened is the Lord said, enough's enough. God is a God of grace, but God is also a God of judgment. And there is, let me explain grace. Here's the sin that you commit. Here's the judgment that happens because of that sin. Grace is that period of time between the sin and the judgment that the Lord is trying to get you to repent. Here's what happens. We sin and God doesn't strike us dead with a lightning bolt, so we think we got away with it. And so we just keep getting worse and worse. And what God has given us room, He's given us some rope here, saying, no, don't turn, turn, don't go down that path. And if we get headstrong and stiff neck, and all of a sudden, here comes the judgment. So the nation of Israel got to the point God brought judgment. He took them away. Another country came in and destroyed them. And most of the people were taken away captive. The Assyrians took the northern part of Israel, Babylonians the southern part. And one of the things they did was this, especially the Assyrians, one of the things they did was this. When they captured you, they imprisoned you and took you to far off and made you live there. They dispersed you. That's why you couldn't gather together and fight against them anymore. And many of the Jews were dispersed around that area, far, far away. Now, that happened 600 years prior to the writing of 1 Peter here. We get to 1 Peter, this event is old history, but the Jews, even though you read New Testament, there's a lot of Jews still in Israel, but most of the Jews are not in Israel. They're scattered all around. And so now Peter is going to write them a letter. Now, let me back up again and explain one more event, and we'll tie the two together. During the life of Christ, Jesus started one church. That was the church that was in Jerusalem. He started a church, okay? All other churches have... True biblical churches have come from that church. But Jesus started a church. When he left behind, it was one church left in Jerusalem, had 120 people in it. Day of Pentecost, they had a great explosion as far as growth. 3,000 saved. They continued to grow. But then persecution came. When persecution came, all of a sudden the people had to leave Jerusalem. Now, let me explain persecution. Persecution isn't they went like this. Na-na-na-na-boo-boo, we don't like you. Okay, that's not persecution. Persecution was they lost their jobs. Say, well, how could that be? That's not legal. Okay, we're not talking about America. We're talking about it, 2,000 years ago. Different laws. They lost their jobs. They would lose their homes. Their family would not have anything to do with them. They'd be arrested. Someone would be killed. And so in order to just survive, they packed their family up and they had to move to a different area just to survive. Now, you're in 1 Peter, I guess. Go with me now to the book of Acts. Now, we're going kind of slow, laying a foundation, because I want you to understand that what's going on behind the scenes of 1 Peter. Because if you don't understand what's going on behind it, sometimes you don't understand what is being taught in that book. Acts chapter 8, look down with me in verse 4. Notice this verse here. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, what? Preaching the word. So here's what we find. Now we're ready to write some things down. You ready? Got your pen out? Here we go. Okay? Yep, that's what we're ready to write down. But now we're ready to write down this. Here we go. Persecution caused the believers in Jerusalem to leave and to move to other locations. Now, when this happened, okay, these saved Jews, now here's important to understand, they relocated near other Jews, whether they're saved or not, and shared the gospel with them. Here's what you have to understand. Most people, when they go to a far-off area, they try to find people like them. If you study American history, when people from Italy came to America, they usually sought out, guess what kind of people? Italians. Similar culture, similar language. Some people they could identify with. And so here you are, you're a saved Jew. You got to leave Jerusalem. So you're going to go, let's say, to, it mentioned Cappadocia. So you go to Cappadocia. When you went there, you looked for other Jews. Not saved Jews, just Jews. There was a synagogue there. They had Jewish food, Jewish culture, Jewish, all the things. And so you felt comfortable there. Now, when you're there with these other Jews, what were they doing when they got there? They started preaching the gospel. And so, all of a sudden you have these Jews, saved Jews, being spread out among other unsaved Jews, and they're preaching the gospel to them, sharing the gospel with them. So now here's what you have. This kind of gets us now getting ready to understand what's going on in 1 Peter. So now you have pockets of Hebrew Christians, saved Jews, same idea, scattered in other lands as well. Just like you had Jews scattered everywhere, now you have saved Jews scattered everywhere. So now, Peter writes his epistles, okay, to believers in general, but Hebrew Christians in particular are scattered throughout these lands. Now, this is what you have to understand what's going on in 1 Peter. Go back with me to 1 Peter. Look at verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, watch this, to the strangers scattered throughout. Now, when he says strangers, he doesn't mean stranger danger. It doesn't mean who these people. He meant strangers in that they were strangers in the land that they were in. They weren't Cappadocian people. He's talking about Hebrew Christians who were in Cappadocia. They were strangers in the land they were in. And so he says, these strangers or these same Jews scattered throughout, I'm writing this epistle to them. Okay, now it applies to all believers, but his main audience in mind was these Hebrew Christians, these saved Jews. Hebrew Christians, saved Jews means the same thing there. Now, follow me because we're going to make a couple more transitions. Okay? These saved Jews had a double distinction. Now, you got to get this. Ready? Here you are. You are a saved Jew. Let's use John, I'm going to use you. Okay? You're going to be my saved Jew. Come here. Okay. So here's my saved Jew. He has to leave Jerusalem. Why is he leaving Jerusalem? Because of persecution. So he has to leave, and he comes over here, and he finds some other Jews. Okay? Now he's way over in wherever he's at. Now, John is. Now, he had There's two distinctions here. Number one is this. As Jewish people, they are distinct from the other Gentiles. Okay? Jewish people, come here, because they didn't see me. Okay? So Jewish people, by their customs, when they went to a land, they didn't just adopt Gentile because they weren't supposed to. Jewish people were supposed to live like what? Jewish people. Okay? That was what God expected from them from the Old Testament. Now, so as a saved Jew, one distinction is this. He has, even though they were saved, the Jewish people kept a lot of their Jewish customs, Jewish culture, just kind of like we would. If you're, as an American, you go to another country, you still have American culture, America, you still do things like American people. Like, a lot of times when my wife and I and the Chomas are talking, I'll ask Deborah about different Australian things. Because, you know, she has obviously, I guess you know she's from Australia. And so you know, what's it like there and how do they think about this? Because every group have their mindset. So he's distinct, this saved Jew is distinct because as a Jewish person, he's different than the other Gentiles around them. But watch this. But as a saved person, he's even different than the other Jews. And that creates a certain issue with him. Because what happens is this, you feel kind of sometimes all alone. And when you feel all alone, unfortunately, sometimes you compromise. And you give in. Because you don't want to be the weirdo. And so Peter is writing to these saying, I know, weirdos. And so...
it is what it is.
And so Peter is writing to them, trying to encourage them. Thank you there, John. All right. So Peter's writing to them this idea about being strong in the Lord. Now remember, Jesus tell Peter? To strengthen the what? The brethren. So he's writing these saved Jews saying, now you need to be strong in the faith. You can't just give in to what's going on. God's people, now listen to this statement, God's people are to be distinctly different than the unsaved. Look with me in 1 Peter, look with me in chapter 1, go down to verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought in you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. It means behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father without respect to persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So I'm about living there among these people. You need to fear the Lord. You need to be holy. You can't be giving in. You can continue to read all the way down to verse 21. It talks about that. Flip over to chapter 2, if you will. Look at verse 9. Okay. Now, if you understand what's going on, now things start kind of clicking. Okay, I see why he's saying this. Now look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You're not like the Gentiles you're around. You're not even like the Jews that you're living around. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not attained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, watch this, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And he goes on and talks about this, and we're just going to let you read that later. But he talks about this idea about separating. Okay, you can't just go along with the other Gentiles. You can't go along with the other Jews. You are a saved person, and there's got to be a distinction between you and these other people because you're trying to live for the Lord. Now, let's shift gears a couple more times. We're getting ready to get into our application part. We think about 1 Peter, and we think about the theme of 1 Peter. Go back with me to chapter 1. Look at verse 3, if you will. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, watch this, hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the theme of 1 Peter, and hopefully when we get to the application, we'll tie all this together. The theme of 1 Peter is we have a living hope based on the resurrection of Christ. Again, you're talking to people. They're isolated by themselves. It'd be real easy for them to be discouraged, right? Wouldn't you think so? Real easy to be discouraged? I'm not sure what's going on, but it must be pretty exciting out there. I'm almost tempted to go out there myself. Yes. Her husband? I see. So Doug is stuck. Yes. Doug is stuck in Dayton? Dayton, yeah. Okay, so we need to pray for Doug. Okay. So I figured something interesting was happening. I was ready to go out there because I thought maybe they had popcorn or something. Now, so the theme of 1 Peter is this: we have a living hope based on the resurrection of Christ. He's trying to encourage them, okay? They're around people. They're around Gentiles. They can't be around, can't be like those Gentiles. They're around other Jews, which are comfortable with, but they can't just be Jewish. They're saved Jews. There's something even distinct about them. And so Peter now is encouraging them with this idea that they have a living hope based on the resurrection of Christ. Now listen to this. We face this world as conquerors and overcomers. You understand that? We are conquerors. We're over. We don't have to give in. We sometimes feel that way. Well, you know, everyone else is this way. Who am I? Let me tell you who you are. You're a born-again child of God. That's who you are. We don't have to be like the world. We don't have to go along with the crowd. We don't have to say, well, this is the time we live in. What the Lord is trying to get us across, understand that we are conquerors in Christ. We're overcomers. Now, why? Why are we conquerors and overcomers? Because we're strong? No. Because we're smart? No. Because our Savior, our Lord, was a conqueror and overcomer. It's what He does in us and what He does through us. Let me hold your place in 1 Peter. Let me show you a couple of verses here. Go with me to the book of John, John 16. John 16. Let's just let the Bible speak for itself here. John 16, look with me in verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Here's what Jesus says. I have, what's the next word? Overcome the world. So we're overcomers. Why? Because He overcame the world. Go with me to 1 John. Hold, keep your place in 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Look with me in verse 4. Now we're talking about people. They're strangers in the land. They could feel isolated, feel alone. He's saying you need to live for the Lord. I don't care what's going on around you. You're an overcomer. We have a livelihood. That means a living hope in Christ. This resurrection of Christ shows that He overcame. He overcame the death. He overcame sin. He overcame the grave. 1 John chapter 5, look with me in verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our what? Faith. That's how we overcome the world. We don't overcome the world by outsmarting the world that we somehow have some street smarts and we can get around things. We overcome the world because we have faith in Christ, and Christ, our Savior, strengthens us and allows us and enables us to overcome these things. Look with me in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, just a couple pages to your right. Revelation 1, look with me in verse 17. And when I saw Him, this is now John the Apostle speaking about the Lord, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not. This is Jesus speaking, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now watch this. And have the keys of hell and of death. The idea of holding the keys means He overcame them, He controls them, He has power over them. So we have no fear. We should have no fear about this world. What's the worst thing this world could do to us? Kill us? Really, what is that such a terrible... I mean, that's how we... Oh, well, what would happen if I lost my job? You might starve to death. That's terrible. You get to go to heaven. Now, the process may not be the greatest process in the world, but the end result is I'm on my way to heaven. What about this world should I fear? I mean, really, what can they do? Whatever they can do is going to be very short term. I'm an eternal home in heaven. That's what I'm looking at. Yeah, in a few years down here, you can give me a hard time. I could lose a job. I could lose a house. I could lose friends. I could lose money. I could lose a lot of things. But I'm not going to lose my salvation. It's secure. I can say, boy, look what I got ahead of me. And that's what I can trust in. And let's go back with me to 1 Peter. Look at verse 4. He says in verse 3, a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the idea. That's how we're overcomer. Look what the Lord has prepared for us. That's why we live for Him and are faithful to Him. And so the whole theme here in 1 Peter is we have this living hope based on the resurrection of Christ. He overcame sin, He overcame death, He overcame the grave, and we too can be overcomers and conquerors. Now, how does all this relate to me today? I'm glad you asked. These epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and even 3 John and Jude, these epistles are often called what we call the general epistles. That's just FYI, just for your information. We looked last week at the pastoral epistles. Paul's are called Pauline epistles. Just not that his name's Pauline, but that's just what they're called. But these are called general epistles because they're just generally written to people. And they have really general truth in them that are applicable to all people. They're a little bit different than some of Paul's. Like Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, called 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and dealt with specific issues in Corinth. They apply to us, but he was really looking at that church in Corinth. But when you come to 1 Peter, he's writing to just Christians in general. Okay, some are here, some are there, they're all scattered abroad. They're everywhere. And he's writing this letter to all of them. So what he's saying applies to all of us. And he writes some very, I'm going to say general truth, but not generic. General in that it applies to everyone. And so there's several truths here, I think, that relate to us, that apply to us. Go with me to 1 Peter. I'm going to show you 3 of them tonight, just for the sake of time. 3 always seems to be the magic number here. Look with me in verse 23, chapter 1. Let me show you the first general truth here in 1 Peter. Look with me in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Watch this. By the word of God, that's the incorruptible seed, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Watch this. But the word of the Lord does what? Endureth for how long? Forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preaching to you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. This is what he's talking about in verses 23 to 25. This Word of the Lord, that this incorruptible seed that abides forever. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may what? Grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted the Lord is gracious, to him coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, and ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Remember now, primarily these are Hebrew Christians. The Hebrews grew up understanding the priesthood. The priesthood was these elect, select people that did the work of God in the temple. They were, whoa, those are the priests. They were very much looked up to. They did the service of God. And the common average Jew never could do those things, never were allowed to do those things, and they're always off, pushed away. What Peter is saying is, you're now a part of this this holy priesthood. You can serve the Lord. You can enter into the presence of God. Things are different now. But what did this? Because of the Word of God. Because of the Word of God, you grow and you can serve God just like those priests did. He's trying to encourage them in their faith here. Now, how does this apply? I want you to notice the first thing. Number one is this. A believer needs to have an active relationship with the Word of God. That's important. You need to have an active relationship. It says in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which, talking about the Bible now, liveth and abideth forever. Notice what it says about the Bible. It lives. It's alive. When you look at a seed, because a lot of times we eat the seeds, right? We just, like a peanut or something. What happens if you take that seed and plant it? You know there's a living organism inside that seed. And if under the right conditions, you know, you plant it, that plant is in the seed, is it not? And you put it in the soil, enough water and all the right things happen, that seed, that plant comes out of the seed. What he's saying is there's something in the Word of God. You get the Word of God inside of you, and it begins growing. It changes you. People say, how do I change? How do I grow? By getting the Word of God inside of you, by studying, by reading it. It may seem like a little thing to start with. You know, just look at this little acorn, little thing here. What happens if an acorn goes in the ground and grows? It becomes a mighty oak tree. And you find every Christian you want that you can think of started in a very small way. They came to faith in Christ. They put their faith in Christ. They were saved. And all of a sudden, the Word of God came in, and they began growing, growing. And we look up to them and say, boy, what a magnificent Christian they are. And what happened? The Word of God grew in their life. And that's what happens. You got to get the Word of God in you. And the Word of God begins growing and begins changing you. Now, we can quote a lot of cliches. I can just give you a couple. You can probably name me a bunch of others. Here's what we say. What you do with the Bible determines what God does with you. Now, all these are true, but they're kind of cliche because they're said so often. A Bible that is falling apart belongs to someone who isn't. Either the Bible will keep you away from sin or sin will keep you away from the Bible. Now, those are all kind of cliche because we say them so often, but you know they're all true. Really, it's about the Word of God and what the Word of God does to us. Now, watch this statement. We cannot live apart from this world if we do not live connected to God's Word. When you're off in your own, okay, you leave tonight, tomorrow you're going to be a stranger and a pilgrim wherever you're at. You go to work, now there may be an exception, but most of the time when you go to work, people aren't coming up to you and saying, hey, Scott, so what'd you learn in the Bible today? Boy, hey, want to pray about something? Most of them, that's not what happens at work. I'm going on a limb and say that's probably not the usual case. Okay? So you can feel easily like a stranger and a pilgrim. As soon as you leave this, I've heard people say, you know, I go to church Sunday, I'm excited, and by the time I go to bed Monday night, man, I'm right back there again. 24 hours in the world, and you just feel like, boy, I'm all alone. And people say, boy, I just can't wait to get back Wednesday night just to be around other believers. So I feel like I'm not all alone again. But the truth is, we can't be here 24/7. And so eventually you're going to be out there, and you're going to feel like a stranger and a pilgrim. So you say, so what's the answer? Well, the answer is the Lord. That's the answer. And what He gives us is His Word. We read it. We meditate on it. We think about it. And sometimes when you're in that situation, you feel all alone. It's good. If you can open the Bible, read it, that's great. But that may not be your opportunity. But at least you can say, boy, Lord, bring some verses back to mind. Maybe have some verses written down that you can maybe pull out of your pocket or out of your purse or something and just say, okay, I'm going to memorize this verse. This verse encourages me. Now, we cannot live apart from this world if we do not live connected to God's Word. Go with me. Hold your place in 1 Peter. Go with me to John 17. Very famous verse. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, John 17, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. When you got saved, God didn't take you out of the world. You're still here. But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil that's in the world. They are not of the world. We're not of this world because we're born again people now. Even as I am not of the world. But look at verse 17. Sanctify them, separate them, pull them apart. That's the idea, pull them apart from the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So how does the Lord separate us from this world? Through the Word of God. That's how He separates us and so we can live apart from the world and be strong in the faith, but we have to be connected to God's Word. So let me just put it this way. You can't live apart from the world if we live apart from the Word. Okay? You're going to live, if only way I can live apart from the world is be connected here. And if I'm not connected here, I will be connected there. Okay? That's what's going to happen. Now, here's big general truth number two. Kind of builds on it, but it's a little different. Here's the second big thing we can learn, understand, apply from 1 Peter. Number two is this. We are living different, not for the sake of the difference, but for the sake of God's glory. Now, I think this is important to understand because a lot of times, if we're not careful, we're different just to be different. You know, we're weird just to be weird. And that's not what we're not trying to be weird. We're just trying to live for the Lord. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, it means behavior, honest among the Gentiles. That's important. We should be honest, people of integrity. that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, let me just spend a few minutes here because I think this is important to understand. Being different, just to be different, focuses people on us and not on God. Now, I'll give you a group. Probably think I'm being unkind, but just I think we all identify with it. Amish. People go to Amish country all the time, don't they? How many people have been to Amish country? Okay, yep, you know it. How many have been there more than once? Yep. How many have been there too many times, spent too much money? Yep, okay. Now, watch this. When people are Amish country, they talk about Amish food, Amish furniture, Amish dry goods, their belts. Amish belts? Okay. Any other testimonies? Is it? Wow. Amish belts? There's a testimony right there. Now, watch. But you know what they don't talk about? Is the Amish God. People don't go to Amish country to get born again. They don't go there for a sense of revival. It's all about really just, you know why people go to Amish? Because, okay, when I take people, I'm talking about extended family, not church, but extended family. They say, hey, I've had family. Hey, can we go to Amish country? Sure. And they go down and go, look, they're in the field. They've got horses. Look at the hat. I mean, it's novel. You know what? They're being different. But people aren't looking to the Lord in their difference. People are looking to them. And that's where the problem is. If our difference is causing people to just look at us, we miss the importance of how we're supposed to be living. That is how, now, let me go a step further and offend a few more people. That is how separation becomes a competition and not a testimony. I know this to be true. I've heard people use words along this line. I've told you that Brother Chalmers would, him and I could tell you stories along this line at college. Okay? Now, when we were at college, you had to have your hair off your ears, short hair. Now, to me, short hair is, it didn't touch my ears, it's short. But other people said, well, if your hair is this short, I'm going to cut mine a little bit more because if mine's shorter, then I'm just a little bit better than you. And the next guy says, well, watch this. I can cut it even shorter and I'll be a little bit better than you. And pretty soon you got people, you know, they've got like white walls way up like this and they're like, look at me. And then, of course, some people don't have any hair and they're like, hey, looks godly. So anyways, that's not what determines whether you're godly or not. That's another testimony tonight. Now, let me go another step further, okay? You cannot be more right than God. You figure out what is right, that's how you live. We're not in competition of who's more right. Find out what the Bible says, put it in practice in your life, and just go on. Now, as you know, our church was started through Cleveland Baptist Church. So we have a connection with them. They're very generous, very gracious. I've heard people, now, I don't appreciate this comment, but I've heard people say something along this line. I know other people who will say to me, not people necessarily in our church, but other people, will say to me, well, you know, I really don't like Cleveland Baptist. Well, why not? Here's what they say. Well, you know, their standards isn't up to our standards. I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. Your loud preferences, I have no problem with that. But when we start comparing ourselves in such a way that we just keep moving the line just so that we're a little bit better than the next person, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about living apart from sin in order to honor the Lord, not to elevate yourself. Okay? We're not trying to elevate ourselves. We're trying to honor the Lord in these things. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things that Peter lists. If we're going to be different, here's what he says. We should abstain from fleshly lusts. That means not living for the pleasure of the flesh. We're not into the drinking, the partying, the running around, because it's really hard to have guzzling booze, telling dirty jokes, bar hopping, And then we're going to witness to people. They're going to say, wait a minute, if you're a born-again believer, why are you doing? Why are you sitting in this bar with me? How come you're not where you should be? And so we abstain from lust, from fleshly lust. We're not living after the pleasures of the flesh. Then he says this, we should live an openly honest life in front of the lost. Born-again people should be known for their integrity. That's one of our problems. A lot of problems. We talk a good talk, but then we cheat and we lie to people. You know, there's some people, there's some Christians, you know, if they hand you their business card and it has a fish, it means they're a Christian, you're like, whoa, I ain't doing business with that guy. If anyone's going to cheat me, it'll be that guy right there. And it should not be that way. We should be honest people. People should know that if we're a born-again believer, they can take us at our word. We're people of integrity. And then he talks about this idea of being submissive to the authorities over us. Whether we're talking about work or government or the police, we shouldn't be rebel rousers and always complaining, always trying to buck authority all the time. There's nothing wrong with voicing your opinion. You know, as a citizen, you politically can voice your opinion. There's not a problem with that. If you're at work and they have an open door policy and you can go and talk to your boss, there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a problem when we're always the rebel rouser. We're always the complainer. Let me tell you, when you go to work and you're trying to witness to your fellow employees and they know that you're always complaining about the rules, you're always complaining about this, you're always complaining about that, it's really hard to identify that you really love the Lord and you feel gracious towards them. Because they're like, well, you're against everything. You're always this contrary, obstinate person. And what Peter is saying is that shouldn't be us. We should be known for our peace and our submission. There should be good works. There should be integrity and honesty. These are the things that should identify us as believers. Now, following Jesus, I got to hurry because we're running late. I got to get to point three. Following Jesus is what makes us different in this world, not the rules that we keep. I'm all for rules. I'm all for standards. I'm not saying those things aren't important. What I'm saying is, if the standard becomes the end all, we forgot what we're trying to live for. We're trying to live for the Lord. Now, I can't live for the Lord. I can't live for the Lord if I'm, you know, shooting drugs in my vein. I'm not going to live for the Lord very well. I'm not going to live for the Lord if I'm laying drunk in an alley somewhere. So I got to pull away from some things, but the reason I'm pulling away from them is not to say, hey, I'm better than you drunks and dope heads. No, I'm pulling away from them so I can live for the Lord. They need Jesus just like I need Jesus. Now, let's move on to number three quickly. Go with me to chapter four. Here's the third thing that we see here. Third general truth. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. That, really think about it, it's kind of odd. He's saying, rejoice that you're suffering. Rejoice for the persecution. Rejoice for the trials. That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he, Christ, is evil spoken of. But in your part, he is glorified. Look, now watch this, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. So number three, rejoice when you suffer for living for Christ. Now the world, I'm going to kind of talk a little faster, just stay with me. The world tries to paint Bible believers as uneducated, unrefined, unpopular. They do that to try to put us in a corner so that we feel isolated, so we'll just kind of keep to ourselves. That's kind of a tactic they have. Now when that happens, some believers then, they shrink from that persecution, that pushing away. They shrink from that persecution because they want to be accepted by the world. And so they go to work and they laugh at the dirty jokes. They go to work and they go out with their friends at the bar. They go around their family and their family's having a good old time drinking and everything. They just join in because they want to be accepted. We don't want to be pushed in the corner. We don't want to be isolated. What he's saying is this: thank God for the isolation. We should rejoice in the suffering because it separates us from the world. And we're not that we're better than them, but we're trying to live for Jesus. Here's what I found. When you're living for Jesus, I don't have to run from the crowd. The crowd is running from me. All I do is just talk about Jesus. All I do is go around and say, hey, you know, I was at church yesterday, and here's what I learned, and people will start going, Oh, is that right, huh? Okay, well, I got to go. I got to go. They separate from you. Okay? And what we should say, you know what? I rejoice because it, really, them separating from me is going to keep me out of a lot of trouble. I'm not going to be a part of the parties. I'm not going to be part of all the sin that's going on. And so we rejoice in the suffering because it separates us from the world. Now, let me point this out again. The Bible says we suffer. Look at verse 16. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, when I suffer as a Christian, that means I must be doing something right in my Christian life because I'm suffering. Now, it's important that we are suffering as a Christian and not as a knucklehead. Now, I always got to stop and say this because some people, they say, well, Pastor White, I really suffer for Jesus. Everyone at work knows I'm a Christian. They all hate me. You know what? They don't do all hate you, but they don't hate Jesus. They hate you. Some people aren't just very nice people. And the reason you're suffering isn't because you're this great Christian. It's because you're not a very nice person. And what the Lord is saying is this, they should be upset, not because you're of your disposition, not because you're hard to get along with, not because you're just, you know, you're contrary, not because you're the one that no one can work with. They should not get along with you because of your position. Because you live for the Lord, you love the Lord. Now, if that drives them away, then fine. But it shouldn't be because, you know, when we worked at, me and Kelly have a lot of, some history together. When we worked at FedEx, okay, you had people that you know that I was a swing driver. The call would come in. Hey, go help so-and-so. They're in the such and such bank. They're backlogged. They need some help. You know what I'm thinking? Okay, you took a two-hour lunch instead of an hour lunch, and now all of a sudden you realize you can't get your work done, and I got to go do your work for you. Now, people like that irritate you. It's because they're lazy. You go down there, and you're like, what, you've done three packages in 3 hours? Really? Hold on. What have you been doing down here? So you're there working, trying to scan and write all these codes and throw them in there, and they're like, and you're like, oh, man. Now, if you're suffering because you're lazy, that's a different thing. If you're suffering, if your family doesn't like you because you're just, they know that you lie, they know that you cheat, they can't trust you, that's a different thing. He's saying, if we're going to suffer in this world, let's make sure we're suffering as a Christian because we love the Lord. We're trying to be honest people. We're trying to do right. That's the reason for the suffering, because we're trying to live for Jesus. Make sure it is Jesus that they're opposing, not simply they're just mad at you because you're a knucklehead. Okay, quickly, we're going to get done. Every believer, no matter where they live, and under, no matter what circumstance they live under, can and should live for Jesus. That's really what Peter is saying. I know you're scattered abroad, but every one of you can live for Jesus. Each person may have a different story, but the answer to that person's need is always the same. It's committing ourselves to live for Jesus, no matter the circumstance around us. That's the answer, okay? Here's my situation. I'm a stranger over in this section of the world here. I feel isolated. What's the answer? Let's commit ourselves to live for Jesus. That's the answer. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. So no matter where we are scattered, we can be strangers and pilgrims because we have a lively hope in Christ. It's really what Peter's trying to get across. You're scattered, I know. You feel isolated, I know. Let me tell you, but you can live for the Lord. You can be faithful to the Lord. The Word of God can help you in this thing. We ought to live for His glory. And if we get to suffer for Christ, then glory in it. Because it's a wonderful thing to suffer for the one who suffered for us.